I want to speak about Ziklag this morning. Don't know if any of you have been there, but I trust and expect most of you have. Though you don't know the location, at least geographically, I think you've been there spiritually many times. And so I want us to consider that. Richard this morning in the Sunday school class spoke of living by faith. And we come to a section where we find the man after God's own heart, in a sense, not doing that quite well at all. But again, that is for our own spiritual profit, that we might, through the life of David, understand much of what the Christian life it is about, even as he himself gives us glimpses of his greater descendant, even the Lord Jesus Christ. I would invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're going to read the first 10 verses of that section in the life of this man after God's own heart. It begins with those pretty ominous words, the first three words at least in the New American Standard. You know something's up when it says, "Then it happened." Then it happened. Well, what was it? Let's pray and we'll read the text and consider it this morning for the encouragement and help of our own faith. As we are pilgrims passing through, desiring to walk in and live by faith. Our Father, we come as the sons of Abraham by faith, who have, through Jesus Christ, been blessed in the new covenant, which was ratified by his blood. The new covenant which brought to our enjoyment those blessings that you promised to Abraham long, long ago. You, the faithful God, who promises and performs. Lord, who declares your will and accomplishes your will. We come as your people this morning, trusting and believing in you, that faithful God. And we desire that you will instruct and help us, Father, as we would walk in our pilgrimage to Zion. That we would go, we desire that we would go from strength to strength. That all the highways to heaven are in our heart, and that we will appear before you. Lord, that is our aim and that is our desire, and we know that you have given to us your truth, not only that we may walk in your ways, but also that we may rejoice in you while we do so, that we may trust in you while we walk, and Lord God, that we might arrive at that glorious destination which you by your grace will secure for us. Teach us now this morning. Lord God, give me the grace by your Holy Spirit to speak faithfully the words of your scripture, and give the grace to this people to hear faithfully. Lord, to receive it, each of them, as it must be received in each of their lives. For there is no way any man can tailor and set out a message that will speak to each one unless it comes through you, O Lord. And we pray that you will enable my words, as it were, the fish and the loaves to be multiplied to feed the souls and the minds and the hearts of every single one who comes here under the word. Lord, bless this people. Bless us, Lord, with the impact and with the sanctification of your truth. These things we ask and plead for in Jesus' name. Amen. Then it happened. When David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They remained behind. I want us to consider David at Ziklag, and I've asked you if you've ever been there. Do you even know where it is? Do you know how to get there? Do you know what to do once you get there? And do you know how to get out of there? Because this is what I want to bring to you this morning, is this experience of David at Ziklag. I want to give you, a travelogue of how to arrive at Ziklag. And in a certain sense, I really don't have to direct you too much, because it's very easy to get there. We will see the course David took to get there. It was not a hard course for him to do. It was simply a human course. It was not a course of reliance on the Lord. It was a course of self-reliance and self-confidence that brought him to Ziklag. And that's the way we always come there. Ziklag is the burned out place. And we'll look at how David got there to the burned out place. And then we're going to say, what do you do once you get there? Well, we're told very clearly in verse 6 what David did when he got there. And that's what I want you to encourage you. If you come there again, for surely you probably will. It says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And then how am I to leave there? What are the results of having been there, strengthening myself in the Lord? How do I leave there? Well, the rest of the chapter really tells us how to leave Ziklag. We will see what happens as a result of the strengthening of the Lord. And so in a sense, it's all centered around verse 6. David himself comes into Ziklag, unfortunately full of himself, which basically means he's empty. He goes there, and then while he's there, he seeks the strength of the Lord, which fills him up, and then revived, he goes out. So I've given you really the whole picture of Ziklag, as it were. And I want us to consider it. I want us to look at it. Ziklag, it's not a very pretty place. I am sure it kind of grated in the ears of David, oftentimes when he heard it. But it was a place that David learned the better lessons, as often it is when we come to burned out places. There was a 60-mile march, you need to understand, because it says, then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. They had come from the north on a 60-mile, three-day march. A march which was a march to a meaningless place up in Aphek where the Philistines had sent them back because they were Hebrews and Israelites. Up in Aphek, the Philistines were all gathered together to fight against the armies of the people of God under King Saul. David had gone up with the Philistines. The Philistines, wisely not trusting them, had said, "What are these Hebrews doing here? Send them back." And so David's men who had made the 60-mile jaunt up there, as it were, outward allies to the Philistines, now made the 60-mile jaunt back down to Ziklag. When they come back down into Ziklag, David and all of his men find that while they were gone on what appears to be a meaningless journey of at least a week, that their wives and their children and all of their possessions had been taken away. Under the mercies of God, the children and the wives had been spared, which obviously, in terms of the Amalekite culture, was quite a mercy. But these men, looking at basically the burned out city, seeing nothing of their possessions left, all of their loved ones gone, we find that they themselves become very bitter. Where in the world is this man leading us, and is this what he has led us to? And we're told in the text that they spoke of stoning him such that David became very distressed. The great disaster here is not so much the burned out city, but the burned out believer David. David, it's all come to roost at Ziklag. How in the world did David get to that place? What brought him there? Most of you know the life of David. Most of you know of the son of Jesse and his anointing by the prophet Samuel while King Saul was still reigning over the people of Israel. How he was anointed and yet how he went back to the sheepfold. But there came a season when in the providence of God, he was brought to the forefront with the triumph over Goliath. He was willing to go back to the sheepfold, I believe, but Saul at that point, seeing an uncommon warrior, took him into his fold. And he became, as it were, the commander-in-chief under Saul of the armies of the living God. And he went out with victories. And as he went out with victories, he inspired the jealous, the awe of the people, the adoration of the people, but the jealousy of Saul. And Saul, out of that jealousy, as we know, several times, many times, sought to pin him to the wall, sought to destroy him, sought to kill him. And so, when did he begin the journey to Ziklag? Well, for most of that period of time, David was a man marked by faith. It's one thing to experience the trials of faith. And oftentimes that's what David was experiencing. As God's anointed, appointed man, he was experiencing the trials of a faith as one who was called of God, chosen of God, belonging to God, and yet finding the enemies of God often against him. But it is another thing to experience the trials of a faltering faith. And this is what we find here. In 1 Samuel 27, because of the persistent hounding and hunting of Saul, even in spite of the deliverances of God, David finally comes to a very fateful conclusion. A conclusion indeed of a faith that begins to falter. This is when he begins to take his path toward Ziklag. This is a very easy way. You want to know how to begin to go to Ziklag? You want to know how to begin to walk in the path of personal burnout and emptiness? Then all you have to do is in a sense, just come to the place where you forsake faith and confidence in the God who has been delivering you and taking care of you. In 1 Samuel 27, it's not very far back, David says to himself, he speaks not to God now. There's an awful silence that begins to fill the inspired text all the way to chapter 30. David had been marked by the inquiring of God up to this time. But after this point, after it just seems like the relentless pursuit of Saul, David begins to lose heart. David begins to become afraid. And when you begin to become, if there's anything you ought to be fearful of being afraid. Because what happened is was a failing faith. And a failing heart. David said to himself, in his own heart, now one day I will perish by the hand of Saul. The man who had been anointed by God. The man who had God's hand upon him that he would be the king in Israel. Now comes to the conclusion in and of himself that basically the God who anointed him will not carry him. I'm leaving the land of the people of God. I will perish. This is the way it goes. When trouble and affliction goes, we begin to lose sight of the calling and the strength of God himself. He begins the path to Ziklag, basically saying, I will one day perish by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me to do than to escape. Nothing better, David? Wouldn't there have been some faithful counselor, maybe even Jonathan himself, who had come earlier in the forest in 1 Samuel 23:16 and encouraged him in the Lord? Wouldn't there be someone who would say, David, stop, do not leave the land over which you yourself shall be the leader. You've been delivered time after time. You have seen it by the hand of God. How come you come to this conclusion? Now there's nothing better to do. It's a faltering faith. He has lost sight in the midst of his own troubles now, and he begins to move away from the land that was promised, over which he himself would be leader. Saul shall then despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So David arose and crossed over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish, son of Maoch, king of Gath. You begin to see what happens as he begins to forsake the land of promise. He begins to turn his eyes from the God of grace, and he begins to leave that land, and he begins to put his confidence, and he seeks refuge with the king of his enemies, Gath. He is beginning to take a path, a low path. It is a path that he takes without consulting God. It is a path where he's leaning on his own understanding. It's a path where he has forgot the strength of God, the promises of God. It is a path now where he's beginning to put his confidence and trust in the wrong people. In fact, he's putting them in people rather than the living God. And then while he's there, he takes up a course of a lying policy. You remember what he does there. And again, I'm not directing you specifically to any text, but what he begins to do, Achish gives him Ziklag. That's your city, David. Go live there. And as Ziklag becomes his base of operation, David goes and with his 600 men, and they go raid the south country. And they begin to devastate all of the enemies of Judah. There is this warfare that he goes out into the southland, into the Negev, and he begins systematically taking out all of the enemies of Judah. When he comes back, Achish, the one who has been his benefactor, says, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been out destroying enemies in the southland." Achish himself, basically David is ambiguous about it. He leaves the impression intentionally with Achish that David himself has made himself odious to his own people because he's been raiding in his own land. Achish has the idea from what David is presenting to him that David is going out and he's doing this havoc upon his own people. He lives the lie. He begins to just take up carnal policy. He becomes a Canaanite, as it were. He takes up the very culture, the very standards of that society. And he begins to live that way for 16 months, we're told in the text. He lives a lie. Oh, it would be better that David would say, "I'd rather die than lie. I'd rather lay in the dust than be a cheater. I would rather myself suffer than I would be a misrepresenter." But that's what he was doing. It was a vain and carnal policy that he himself had taken up. And then as a result of that policy, as he continues to live in Ziklag for those 16 months, there comes the day when the Philistines say, "Listen, we're going to gather for battle at Aphek. We're going to go to this strategic rendezvous 60 miles north, and there we're going to engage the armies of Saul." And out of that trust, Achish, the king of Gath, speaks to David in verse 28, chapter 28 and verse 1. "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." Achish says, "We're going to fight the Israelites. You're going with us. You're going to be our allies." Notice what David says in verse 2 of chapter 28. "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." That's very ambiguous. You'll know what your servant can do. But again, Achish has already been taken in. Achish says to David in verse 2, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Literally, "I'll make you the keeper of my head." Achish says, "David, you keep my head. You watch my head. We're going into battle against the people that you used to belong to. You keep my head." He trusts him and he goes into battle. David and his men are brought to the place now, a place of potential awful compromise. And awful conflict. I'm imagining his men are there going up. They know where they're going to. They know that they're going to this rendezvous, this Gettysburg, as it were, battle. And they are going to be on the enemy side. How are they to respond? What are they to do? We're given no sense from this text itself that David himself has any idea himself what he's going to do yet. His policy has brought him to this, that now he's sided with his enemies, and he's bringing himself into a compromising position. It is only by the intervention of God, the merciful intervention of God, that the rest of the generals of the Philistines say, "There is no way we want David and his men with us in the heat of a battle." It wasn't anything that David says, it was really the Philistines themselves. God uses the pagans, as it were, to deliver David out of the hands of the pagans and out of a compromising situation that when Saul himself dies on Mount Gilboa, David is 60 miles away. It would have been an awful thing in the course of that conflict, because that is the very battle in which King Saul dies, that David would have any hand in it. It is by the intervention of God, not by the wisdom of David. Carnal policy had put him in a compromising position. But it is by the mercy of God that David basically is run out of Aphek by the Philistines and brought back to Ziklag. I mean, it's an incredible path that he's taken. If you begin to think of this man after God's own heart, and you begin to think that the minute he stepped over, the minute he began to think that he would leave the land of Palestine, it seemed that everything went downhill. leaving without consulting God, walking according to his own understanding, putting his trust and confidence in those who are the enemies of his people, taking up carnal policy, being marked by compromise and indecision as a leader, and basically then being run out and just only and simply by the merciful intervention of God, he comes back to Ziklag, and while he's gone, his men find out that the Amalekites, their other enemies, have just routed them. He comes back to this ash heap, which is Ziklag. That's how he got there. That's how he got to the burned out place. And when he gets there, he's full of bitter disappointment. He's full of frustration. He's full of personal grief, personal exhaustion, personal threat. David is basically at the end of a rope that he himself was tying. This is the place of David's long stay in fleshliness. Pursuing the path of self-reliance, he is now sapped of strength and he's all out of strategies and lies. That's how you get to Ziklag. You get to Ziklag by in the face of daily pressures, in the place, maybe in the face, maybe of just mundane responsibilities, that you begin to get distracted, your eyes off of the living God, and you begin to think unwisely that maybe there's a better way to live than submitting yourself to the wisdom and to the will of the living God. When you begin to conform and you begin to put your trust and confidence in things lesser than the living God, in things that cannot hold you, things that cannot hold water at all, you begin to walk towards Ziklag. When you begin to take up carnal, worldly, fleshly policy, adopt the standards of the world that you might accomplish what you might think are your own ends, you begin to walk towards Ziklag when you begin to compromise in terms of a faithfulness toward the living God. He was all out of steam. Ziklag. Have you ever been there? I would imagine you all have. I imagine you've all been at Ziklag, because Ziklag is basically the place where our folly and sins under the mercy of God catch up to us. Ziklag is the place where we come to or are brought by the mercy of God to see the end and emptiness of ourselves. Ziklag is the place where we have wept until we've had no more strength to weep, simply because we have been foolish and engaged in folly and faithless. Ziklag is the place where it seems everything is all against us, and we are made to see that we have nothing in our hands that we can bring, and we have no strength, and we have no wisdom. This is Ziklag. That's how you get there. You say, well, I won't go there. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the one who wrote the Psalms before he got there. This is the one whose devotion to God challenges ours as we read it in the Psalms. This is the one who stood when no one else did against Goliath. This is the one whom God put his hand on. Don't you ever say you won't ever come to Ziklag. And I would dare say that if you're absolutely honest, you've been there more times than you would dare want to think. Beloved, I've been there. And I go there too much. I know the emptiness. That is what God does, doesn't he? He brings us to Ziklag. He brings us to a burned out place for our own good. Because Ziklag is not only the low place for David, not only the fleshly place and the faithless place, but Ziklag is the place where David began to recover. Ziklag is the place where David began to be the man that he was before he left Palestine. And so I want us to look at that secondly. That's how you get to Ziklag. If you're taking notes, that may not be as clear and as precise, maybe as sometimes they are. But then what do you do at Ziklag? What do you do when God brings it up in your face and makes you look at the ashen heap of your own self-reliance, your own will, your own understanding, your own way of things? What do you do when you come to the ash heap? What do you do when you come to the burned out place? Well, notice what David did, and I want to encourage you here. I want to encourage you here. David strengthened himself in the Lord. He made himself strong. He encouraged himself. He gained strength. And the whole idea here, it was not something necessarily that was easy, not something that necessarily was natural. It was something that required an exertion of his own heart and soul. He had to seek after it because there was despair opposing it. There was self-pity opposing it. There were fear. There were maybe the whole habitual response of looking any other place than the Lord Himself. All of these things would oppose it. It took a lot to come to this place. I mean, when everything else was against him, this is where he went. I've got some steps for spiritual recovery. I'm into spiritual recovery. Recovery. This is what he does. He recovers himself. He strengthens himself. He encourages himself. And may I just give, as it were, what I suppose were the steps that David took. Because all we're given is that he strengthened himself in the Lord. The only way I know that what he did is probably from the rest of the Psalms, the way he always lived his life. In the midst of in the triumphs of faith and even in a faltering faith. How did David address himself? How did he apply himself to the living God? How did he find strength? Why are thou downcast, O my soul? Hope in the Lord. He brought himself up. He looked and directed himself to the living God. So let me just, as it were, give you proposed steps of recovery out of Ziklag. Steps which I believe that were taken by David, as they would be taken by any in any age. The first one is a chastened recognition of his personal weakness. It began with a chastened, that is a disciplined, and instructed by the burnout, a recognition of his own personal weakness. You will not seek the strength of God unless you are convinced you have no strength. You will not go after the wisdom of God unless you are convinced you've got no wisdom. You will not go after the grace of God if you are full of your own self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. And Ziklag was the place where God in His mercy brought him to see that he was what he always was, nothing and helpless and weak and ignorant without God. Ziklag was a good place for that reason. We are never more weak than when we're leaning on our own strength. Never more stupid than when we're leaning on our own wisdom. Never, as it were, in a sense, so helpless as we are convinced of our own spiritual merit and worth. David came to this place, Ziklag. All the props were just blown out now. God in His mercy knocked them all out. And maybe David began to perceive that what was really a hard blow was really the blow of divine love. That he began to see that what God was doing was separating him from the city of trust, separating him from the enemies in which he had allied. And that God began just systematically to separate him out. God just set the ashes before him and said, this is where all of your faith and your trust and all of your strategies and self-deceits go. It goes to this ashen heap, and as God just sets it before him, David began to perceive the eye-awakening thing that God wanted him to see. God's love letters, said Spurgeon, often come with black-edged envelopes. And this is one. Here was a love letter from God. It wasn't a throne in Jerusalem. It was burned out Ziklag. And probably again, as it is with most of the saints of God, it is not in the high places, the throne places, the successful places that we learn the best lessons of life. But it is in the low places and the burned out places when we see what we are and what we need from the living God. This is what it is. And oh, beloved, this is where he began to recover. He began to recover when he saw the ash heap and said, this is what I've come to when I left Palestine. This is what I've come to when I put my confidence in Achish. This is what I've come to by my carnal policy. This is what I've come to with my indecision and lack of faith. Oh, that God would be pleased. That God would be pleased to just rid us of this awful, sinful confidence and complacency in ourselves. That God would give us a sense, without necessarily having to burn everything before our eyes, that we might know that there is nothing that we can do apart from Christ that is pleasing and worthy of God. And he began to see that. There was this this chastened sense, there must have been, of personal weakness, or he would have never have sought him. That's the blueprint for burnout, in fact. It's just self-sufficiency. It's living on your own strength. It's living out of your own resources. Living according to your own understanding. Living, as it were, that you've got all flesh and basically you hope every now and then God himself will give you just a little spark. But the reality is, unless the life of God is in you, unless the grace of God is with you, that there is nothing you can do that is pleasing to him. It began that way. It began with a chastened recognition of his own personal weakness, but it continued in a humble returning to a personal sovereign. It must have been, if he strengthened himself in the Lord, that he returned to the Lord. He went to that one whom he himself had forgotten. That faith was failing, but faith was not utterly gone. It is a glorious thing that even though it was a failing faith, it was not basically an absent faith. And God in his mercy, David sought him. He sought the Lord. Will you notice the text there? He sought that covenant God. He sought that God who had bound himself to the people Israel as a God who was compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He goes back to that God. Well, this is what he's always been. I have not always been what I should be, but God has always been and will always be what he is. I am not always faithful, but he always is. I am not always believing, but he is always true. I am not always loving, but he always is. And he began to go back and he began to return to that Lord himself. I'm vagrant, but God is not. I'm fickle, but God is not. And this begins to be the very part, I think, in which he himself began to be strengthened. He began to be in a good way as he lifted his eyes above his circumstances to the Lord who is gracious and compassionate. He loved me, and he will not stop loving me. He took a humble return. If you're in trouble, and your trouble is mixed with your sin, make a return to the Lord. Spurgeon says, and I think he's right, he says, the faith of a saint is relatively easy, but the faith of a sinner is hard. It is easy to be believing and trusting in God when you are marked by well-doing and wisdom, but it is hard when you come under the conviction of your own sin, your own folly, your own ignorance, and it has brought you into the very place where you are seeking relief. And it is hard to gather up faith. It's hard to gird it up when you sense your own faithlessness. But the remedy is not to stay away. What kind of faith was it that saved you in the first place? It was, as it were, the faith of a sinner, was it not? It was not the faith of one who had been living long in goodness and righteousness and in the love of God. It was the faith that issued out of a life that was just simply characterized by sin and willfulness and ignorance. And so exercise the saving faith of a sinner in the midst of your own consciousness of sin. It's a saving faith and it's a strengthening faith. Return to him. Let not sin, let not your folly, let not the trouble that is compounded because of your sin keep you away. But as it was with David, let it be the returning to him. If you feel his arm raised against you, hold on to it and beg that it would be the arm of mercy. Someone has said that it's kind of hard if someone wants to wail on you, if you just get right up next to them. They can't really strike their blows. It's kind of far from a distance. So go, as it were, and just get near to him. Cleave to him. Hold fast to the living God. If you feel, as it were, his arm raised, get near. And in fact, the scripture tells that that's the beginning of our strengthening. Isaiah 30 and 15. In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. I would even note in that returning to the Lord, notice what it says. He strengthened himself in the Lord. What's the two words there? His God. His God. He is mine. I am his. Did not the Lord himself choose me? Has he not anointed me? Did not the oil of the prophet fall upon my head? Was I not therefore declared that I would be the king in Israel? Listen, beloved, just learn from that. Has he not called you in love? Has he not called you out of sin and bondage? Has he not called you out of the love of this world and the love of folly? Has he not anointed you, not with the oil of the prophet, but with the oil of the Holy Spirit? Has he not put all those things upon your head? Is he not your God? This is what he did. This is how he made his return, in the confidence of the character of God, and that this God was his God. Will he fail of his intentions and purposes? Well, third, I think another step that began to encourage him was not just simply the recognition of his own personal weakness, and not only the also that returning to a personal sovereign, knowing who God was and that he was his God, but I think it was a helpful remembering of personal mercies. I believe that in the midst of looking at the burnout, he began to remember what God himself had never taken away. He began to remember and reflect upon what God himself had done for him so many times. He began to open up the diary of his distracted mind that had been closed, and he began to go down through the journal of the mercies of God, the faithfulness of God in his own life. He began to rehearse those deliverances. He began to go back to his early days out in the fields of his father Jesse, when he'd been delivered from the jaw of the lion and the paw of the bear, where God had given him strength to carry out his duty. He remembers the days when he stood over the valley of Elah there with a stalemated army, but he went down in the confidence of God, and with simply a stone and a sling, he took out the champion of the enemies of the people of God. He remembers that God continued to sustain him and guide him as the general of the armies of the living God. He remembers that when Saul's jealousy turned against him and he began to hate him, that God himself raised up lovers out of the household of Saul. His own son, Saul's son Jonathan, loved him as himself. His own daughter Michael took him in and began to favor him and protect him, the people of God. Even though the sovereign hated him, the people loved him. He remembers that. He remembered that he was delivered time after time after time, hiding in caves, going around mountains, but always God was faithful. He had been hunted as a dog, going from rock to veil every other place, but God himself had delivered him. He'd been unfailing and unfaltering. And surely, as he was there in that burned out place and there was nothing there, he began to remember the God who had shown mercy to him time and time and time again. Can we not do as David? Can we not open up our diaries, as it were? Can we not, as it were, think of the mercies of God? And he who has shown us such mercies, who has brought us thus far, will he not continue to carry us by the very same mercies? Are we fearful that his mercies are at an end? Are we fearful that they can only go so far, which he says extend to the heavens and are everlasting? Are we fearful that the resources of the living God and the mercy of God, the heart of God, is somehow dried up? And it is not true that his mercies are renewed every single day to us, that his loving kindnesses have come to an end? Can we believe that? Can we not again remember what he has done and think upon his mercies? Often again we are so weak in strength because we are so weak in remembrance of what God has done. Don't we have any entries? Is your diary empty? Well, it may be empty. You may have written nothing down. Your mind may have forgotten in the midst of affliction and trial. But I would submit to you, if you go back even but a moment, even but a morning, you can begin to recount and say, listen, my diary can be full every single hour of the mercies of God. Well, fourth, what did he do? He earnestly resorted for personal restoration. I know that's what he had to do. He earnestly resorted for personal restoration. In other words, he cried out to God, strengthen me, help me. And he did it out of a penitent heart. Forgive me my sins. Forgive me my folly. Forgive me my forgetfulness. Forgive me my misplaced trust. Forgive me my carnal policy. Forgive me all of my sins, O living God. Listen, turn unto me, Psalm 25, and be gracious to me. I'm lonely, I'm afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. My recovery is in you. Forgiveness is in you. Strength is in you. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Incline thine ear to me, he said in another place. Rescue me. Be to me a rock of strength, a strong hold. Beloved, that's the means of recovery. That's the means of recovery. It is to cry out not to men, not to cry out into your own heart, but to cry up to the living God who will show mercy to those who wait upon him, who will be strength. Well, how do you leave if you've been strengthened? How do you get out of Ziklag? Look how he begins to get out of Ziklag. What's the evidence of divine strengthening in a soul? I would equate it just simply to revival. Reviving of the soul. Revive me according to thy word, says the psalmist. And then he says just but a few verses later, strengthen me according to your word. It's reviving. Look at the reviving of David as we close out here. This strengthening is a reviving of the whole man, a restoring of all his insights, a reviving of all his understanding, of all of his spiritual senses of faith and hope and love, of all of his spiritual affections, all of his spiritual energy, resolve and impulse, and we see it here. There's a revived resolve. A revived resolve. The very first thing we see is that David's spiritual paralysis and indecision is removed. Verse 7. After he strengthened himself, David said to Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. The minute he rises up out of the place of despair and distress, strengthened by God, he says, we must act. There's a new resolve. There's no paralysis now. Notice he is ready. His focus has returned. He's earnest. He's eager. He's ready to be about his calling as the leader and shepherd and deliverer of his people. He's no longer distracted. He's no longer despairing. There is a new resolve now. He rises up from prayer and he's ready. But notice there's revived prayer. There's revived dependence now. It's not, I'm ready, I'm strengthened, now let me go out in my strength again. Let me go out in my wisdom again. No, he says, bring me the effort. Why? Because I don't want to go unless God wants me to go. I don't want to go without his strength. I don't want to go if it's not his will. And all of the words that have been conspicuously absent in the divine narrative in the life of David now returns when it says he inquired of the Lord, verse 8. The strong saint, the revived saint, is a praying saint, a depending saint. The strongest saints are dependent saints. The strongest saints are crying out saints, seeking saints. This wicked and weakening self-trust is gone in David. He's ready to act, but he's not going to act on his own wisdom. He seeks the Lord's. He's ready to act, but he waits on the Lord's word. He's ready to extend himself, use himself, be at God's disposal, but he wants to be at God's direction now. He is not going to pursue and take a step apart from God. The revived soul will do that. He rises up out of the ashes now, a phoenix of faith. And dependency in the living God. In fact, I would say the best workout exercise in the world for you believers is prayer. Not LA Fitness, but prayer. Notice, thirdly, a revived obedience. Shall I pursue? The Lord says in verse 8, pursue. Verse 9, so David went. There is revived in a revived soul and a strengthened soul. There's a revived pursuit of the things of God. Even as he's marked by a dependency and a seeking of the will and direction of God, there is also a strength to walk in those ways. David goes willing. In fact, it's very interesting. You see him going, and as he goes with his 600 men to engage an army of what size he does not know to rescue the mass of his people, we find that a third of his people are too tired to go all the way. And now David is not looking to his strength. He is willing that the third of them just stay at the brook. He will go with 400. He will be as Gideon, as it were, and maybe go with two or three now. Because his ultimate confidence, even of his own obedience, is not in his strength. The victory is not in himself, though he himself will be an instrument of it. It is in the Lord himself, and he can leave his armies back. He is not now by this carnal policy, well, I need to bring in another alliance here, another men here. No, I can leave them back. Because now if I go by the will and direction and call of God, then I go in strength. I can go in confidence. I can go with nothing if I go with him. And it's enough. His obedience will go forth. And we see it in this text. I mean, I'm not going through it, but he acts actively. He acts aggressively. He comes at night and he stays to the task until it's done. And he gets the great victory. There are some people, it seems, burned out people. They just seem to drag themselves as living carcasses from duty to duty. Pulling and dragging themselves. Not David now. Because David was not just simply living the life of unfaith, but the life of faith and strength of the living God. Fourth, there was a revived leadership. There was a revived sense of calling, I believe, as he would be the leader and shepherd of his people. We find that as he returns from the conquest, some of the men who fought with him had this gnarly, selfish, prideful spirit. Look, we fought those 200, don't give them a lick of anything. And David's sense of generosity and largeness of heart that ought to mark the leaders of the people of God. The sense of direction now. David begins to act with purpose, conviction, and compassion. And he says, no, those who stay by the baggage also will be rewarded. We should see David now strengthened, being able to carry out the calling that God has given to him. Beloved, strengthen in the Lord. You'll be faithful in your callings. You'll be wise in your callings. You'll be gracious in your callings. Generous in your callings. This is what it did for David. And then I think as well, there was a revived hope in this man. The very last thing that we see him doing at the end of chapter 30 is that he takes some of the spoils of the conflict and he sends them to his friends in Judah. Here are the spoils of my victory. There'll be more to come, I think is what he's saying. I have conquered. I will yet conquer and I will yet come again. David's hope is now secure and firm. And in a certain sense, the very gifts that fall into the hands of his brethren in Israel are the sign of a revived hope. He will accomplish what he has set me for. I will arrive at the promised destination, and I will be able to carry out by his grace what he has called me to. Beloved, this is how you get out of Ziklag. And I pray that we're walking as a congregation out of the burned out place. Whom have I in heaven but thee, says the psalmist, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh shall fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Devin preached last Sunday night out of the book of Ephesians, and one of the things that Paul prayed for is that the eyes of our understanding might be opened, that we might be able to understand and know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Oh, that your eyes might be opened, that you would not just live in the energy and emptiness of your own flesh, as it were, but that you would trust in the strength of God, whose weakness is stronger than men. How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, because he will arrive in Zion. May you be strong, dear saints. And I would say to all of you, trust in the Lord. Believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Get rid of a sham faith or an empty faith or maybe a cognitive faith, but take a hold of a real living faith that just lives day by day, leaning on the strength and on the mercy and on the righteousness of another. And do not rest until you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord in his mercy cause you to see your own self-righteousness as Ziklag. That there's nothing there. That you might just see it's burned out. There's nothing in and of yourself by which you can commend yourself to God. That he might cause you to see that all of your policy, all of your hopes that are apart from the living God simply have been taken captive by this world. That you might understand that there's one who has gone before. There's one who has conquered. There's one who has won. There's one who has gained the complete victory and he has spoils for you. The spoils of his conflict. He will give you forgiveness of sins. He will give you the Holy Spirit. He will give you a hope that will endure. He will be the means through which the grace and power and strength and wisdom and guidance of God will be poured into your life that you yourself may go forward. The only way to be strong in the Lord is to be in the Lord. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you all with that strength. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven. We know that when we call, you will answer. That when we cry, you will, in your mercy and compassion, say to your people, "Here I am." And that, Lord, you will guide us, and that you will satisfy our desire in scorched places. Father, that you will give strength to our bones, and that we will be watered like a garden, Lord, with waters that will never cease to flow. Oh God, grant that if some of your dear people have come to the burned out place and are living, as it were, spiritually, emotionally, in Ziklag, that God, they might strengthen themselves, be encouraged in the Lord their God. That Lord, you might lift them up out of the burned out place. Lord, that they might see it was good that they were afflicted. Good that they were brought to see where self-trust, self-reliance, self-confidence leaves us. Just basically in an ash heap. That God, they might rise up. Lord God, will you give us strength? May we walk as a revived people because we seek you and your face. We seek your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.